We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for permitting us another opportunity to study Your Word and to make advances within Your plan. And it is our prayer that the things we do this evening will contribute to our spiritual growth as we make that advance toward spiritual maturity. And to that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been taking a look at wine, and that is because of the phrase, "For your love is better than wine," spoken by the chorus of the daughters of Jerusalem in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2. And in that particular context, we see that love is being compared with wine. It's interesting to note that the Shulamite would understand this. She is part of a family that owns a vineyard, and she is involved in not only the harvesting of that vineyard, but also the making of wine. So she comes from a fairly prosperous family, as people would see it in that day. Also, we would note that the making of wine is interesting with regard to love. For wine is something that there's no two alike. Even out of the same vineyard, out of the same harvest, of course, you get wines that taste the same. But you can move just a few hundred yards down the road to another vineyard and you have an entirely different taste, an entirely different vintage. Also, you have different people taking care of the vineyards. And that makes a very important difference in how the wine tastes and how it's developed. The caring of a vineyard is something that is very precise and has been developed over the centuries. The trimming of the vineyards is very important. The old growth has to be taken away, and throughout the entire year you go through there and clip the vines. The soil content, how that is structured, and I certainly can't get into a discussion of that, but as you read the books you learn that the soil on which the vineyard is located is extremely important and ultimately affects the taste of the wine. The weather is very important, and therefore the topography of the vineyard enters into the discussion. So a great deal of importance is placed on who's keeping the vineyard. When you have someone who owns a vineyard, they need to know what they're doing. If one individual were to take one side of a vineyard and another one the other, then you would find that the result would be different. For the beginning of a good wine begins with the soil, with the plant, how it is cared for, the vines, how they are treated during the growing season, how they're managed, and then ultimately you take the product, the finished product, the fruit of the vine, and then you begin to manage that, and how it is handled after it comes off the vine, and then ultimately how it is aged in various capacities, usually in barrels, how much oxygen is allowed in. This takes a great expertise. And therefore, when you get done, you have a vintage that is different from the, let's say, the associate next door. And it all has to do with what you know about creating good wine. So you don't just go out there and haul in a bunch of grapes off the plants, off the vines, smush them up, and then hope they ferment, and suddenly you have a vintage. That's not the way it's done. And when it comes to women and to men, we're all different. And therefore, God knows exactly our DNA, our mental attitudes, our heritage, the gene pool crapshoot is involved. Only God can know all of these things, knows our background, how we were reared at home, our educational background, how we were trained. All of these things enter into the development of personalities. Therefore, each person is a vineyard, so to speak, and ultimately becomes a vintage. And there are perfect vintages that match up well with each other. And wine, therefore, becomes a good illustration of the love that exists between a right man and a right woman. The great variety of vintages that result from the care of the grape vines. One of the important aspects of all of this that we noted is the introduction of oxygen, and we're using that as an illustration. There has to be some oxidizing of the fermented wine, but too much oxygen will kill it, and not enough, of course, will, of course, destroy it as well. And so we did take a little time to take a look at this in order to draw some analogies. And I want to take just maybe 3 or 4 minutes to zip through some of the points we were noting, for we did not finish the concept. The analogy from the excerpt we noted from the book, Wine, From Grape to Glass, suggests that fermentation has a gestation period, and therefore that is biological life. Once fermentation is complete, the result is wine, and we say wine represents the soul of the individual. So oxygen is what gives life to the body, but in the analogy, oxygen represents information or doctrine that is inculcated into the child's soul. Wine cannot mature completely, therefore, without the infusion of oxygen. And in order for a child to reach maturity with a stable, well-ordered soul, the intake of oxygen must be regulated. Now, in the context of our study, too generous an oxygen supply, an example that we're giving here, since oxygen is being evaluated in the analogy as the inculcation of information, we're using sex education as the example of the infusion of oxygen. And when it is too generous, in other words, more information than is needed at a given age, it has a harmful effect on the wine, or by analogy, the soul of the child. To keep the child's soul from becoming raw and harsh, which is what happens to wine when it gets too much oxygen, it needs maturing, which amounts to resting in a vessel. And of course, resting has to do with childhood. Children do not need to be complicated with things as complex as the mechanics of sex. That's for later on. They need to be children, and therefore there needs to be a controlled oxygen supply, or the inculcation of information into their souls about the subject of sex. For children, the resting period then should allow them to have a normal childhood without introducing the complications of sexual mechanics. That would be too much oxygen. And this should not occur before they're able to develop an ordered soul, and that would be the maturity level. They would move into adolescence, and this is the time to introduce more precise discussions of this issue. Now, in the development of good wine, oxygen is regarded as the enemy of wine. Sex education, therefore, may also be regarded as an enemy to the child's soul if introduced in improper amounts. And my contention in our study is that sex education does that by definition, since they never can introduce into the curriculum the idea of soul coalescence, the concept of soul rapport, compatibility of souls. All of these things must occur before sex ever is even brought into the discussion. And therefore, sex education is damaged goods from the very beginning. Too much oxygen makes the wine age fast and in the end will kill it. And likewise, too much sex education that emphasizes only its mechanics causes the child's soul to age fast and in the end will distort its norms and standards so that a maximum sexual relationship with a right person is destroyed. The man and the woman, the girl and the boy, the adolescent male and female, they should get into their minds early that there is a right person for them. I remember my mother, when I was a child and before I ever understood anything about sex, I was a small child down in South Alabama where these things were discussed in hushed tones around children. And I remember she used to say that I had a right number out there. And that was the phrase she used with me, a right number. Well, she was making reference to the right man, right woman concept, which apparently she had gathered from her studies at the first church there. And no doubt some pastor or Sunday school teacher had introduced it. But she believed that concept and taught it to me. You have a right number out there somewhere. And that was, for me at the time, that was the terminology that I accepted, that I later became, I later came to understand as the right man, right woman principle. Now, that doctrine, as I've related to you, has oftentimes come under a great deal of criticism But that is because our society has so distorted the institution of marriage that I guess there those who argue with this principle feel that you have to be more sensitive to those who can't stay married or don't choose to. I don't choose to compromise the principle. If you go into the Bible, you find out that it is a monogamous relationship. That means one man with one woman at least at a time. And then you find out that it's supposed to be a lifetime arrangement. Well, if it's one man for one woman at a time, and that's supposed to be a lifetime arrangement, then you have to assume that God has designed that institution to be engaged in by people who are compatible. And that compatibility begins in the soul. And it ultimately results in soul rapport. And that rapport means is that you have come into a situation mentally with another person and that of the opposite sex to where you are united in thought, in mission, desire, passion, and most importantly, theologically oriented. And this makes for a successful marriage. And then there is matrimony and everything comes together there in the environment of marriage. The soul first, and then the sexual aspect of it is simply a ritual commemorating all of these things. The union of thought, the union of mission, the union of passion and desire. All of these things are part of this overall discussion. And children simply cannot understand the mechanical aspects of it properly until they are taught the soulish aspects of it first. So young children can be taught the idea of a right number. I mean, that worked with me. You can use the phrase, there's a right man up there for you somewhere, darling. Just be patient. God will take you to him in due time. The same thing can be said to young boys. There's a right woman out there for you, and you'll be led to her at the appropriate time. God's perfect timing will, of course, take care of all of this. And that's all they need to know at the time. Well, too much sex education that emphasizes only the mechanics causes the child's soul to age fast and in the end will distort its norms and standards so that a maximum sexual relationship with the right person is destroyed. You can't run around like a rake involved with anyone who will say yes and then have the proper relationship with your wife once you decide to pick someone out of the masses to engage to and become married. How would you even know that that was the right woman anyhow? You have this inventory of ideas built up over a miniature harem that you've developed over a period of time. And the ladies, of course, are involved in this too. Of course, a lady wouldn't do that. The females are involved in that too as well. So it is difficult to determine just how much oxygen is required for the wine to mature. This is why when you're in viticulture, and you own a vineyard, you have to know your vines. You have to know your grape. You have to know your real estate. You have to know what it takes to build a good vintage. And of course, weather is involved, and that is the influence of the weather angels. You can't really much control that unless you get into irrigation. I guess some do that. But nevertheless, there are a lot of things involved in developing a good vintage. And it's really difficult to make what is known as a quality wine, something that would be rated in the 90s by the guy that rates those kinds of things. And it's therefore imperative that that wine get some oxygen, but not too much. And you have to know what you're doing. Weldon mentioned to me the other day, and he's my authority on wine, he mentioned this idea. And I've related to you this evening some of the technicalities in developing a good wine, and especially one that is an excellent choice vintage. It's not easily done. You really have to know what you're doing. And I also mentioned there are over 10,000 varieties of wine, or grape, I should say, the 10,000 varieties of grape, and somewhere around 50 of the ones that you would see most popularly on the shelves of the stores. But nevertheless, let's say there are 10,000 total species of wine vine. And what if the government decided to come in and say, we're going to take over the wine developing business in the world, or the country, or the state, or whatever it happens to be. And the government is going to take care of how you raise wine, and they publish a publication, government document number 95703, on how to do wine. And all of the vineyards are managed the same way. They introduce the same amount of oxygen to every wine that is fermented. There's all of the same across the board. And everybody gets the same information at the same time. Same oxygen, same time. All are done the same. Would you have, therefore, a very competitive wine industry, and would people buy it? Well, you wouldn't. But the same thing is done with children's souls. Every soul is of a different variety, a different personality, a different individual. And they have to be managed by people who understand that child's soul. And there's no one who understands the child's soul better than the parents. The parents need to be the ones to make the judgment on how much oxygen gets to that child's soul and when it gets there and in what capacity. And therefore, they manage this. They're the best ones qualified. The schools, therefore, give it all to the children in this lump sum of delivery at the same age, where children develop at different ages at that time mentally. Some can't understand it. Some don't want to know it. Some already know too much. But you have everyone in one classroom all getting the same information. It's like taking 30 varieties of wine that have been fermented and then seeking to introduce oxygen to them on the same level. It just would not work. It could not work. And I'm submitting to you, as in this probably very weak analogy, that children's souls are different. They're individual people, individual personalities. They have to be managed individually. And that's where parents come in. Of course, the retort that you get from those who want to solve all problems is that some children are not getting this information from their parents. And in my view, that would be the problem of that child and his parents, if they have any. Why go in there and distort the vintage of those who are receiving the information properly from interested parents who are trying to do their best to manage this situation in a biblical way? So if there are those out there who are not getting the information, you can't fix that. In other words, life is not perfect, and progressivism can't make it that way. If there are children who are not getting the information, it's not the government's responsibility to come in and say, okay, everybody gets the same information at the same time. That is the usual way that government does things, and as usual, it doesn't work. So it is difficult to determine just how much oxygen is required for the wine to mature. Likewise, the amount of sexual mechanics that a child is introduced to must be decided by parents. As in making good wine, this would be as little as possible, but as much as is necessary. This is why sex education does not belong in the public schools. They only address the mechanics. They are prohibited by law and constrained by ideology from including the importance of the soul, which is the primary aspect of human sexuality. Without that, you simply have animal behavior. And as a result, children who are introduced far too early to the aldehydes of sexual mechanics with no mention of soul compatibility, rapport, or coalescence between right man and right woman develop souls that are flat and stale. In other words, they have become oxidized. And we noted in closing Sunday that this oxidation can be prevented by galvanizing the soul with infusion of biblical truth. And this is where prep schools come in, that I don't want anyone younger than 12 out in the congregation. When I get on subjects like this, 11 and below do not need to be in here. That would be too much oxygen. And so, therefore, that's why we have only an adult congregation. And I believe children at age 12 or thereabouts, say 12 or 13, that's the time they need to receive biblical instruction on this subject. God's got it in the Bible, and therefore, it is available for our analysis. Well, now resuming our study at point 16. The Shulamite's soul has been properly matured. We will see that throughout the book. She manages Solomon in a very professional way. She and her right man have a proper romantic relationship that includes physical desire and passion for each other. But these are controlled and regulated by a proper amount of doctrinal oxygen in the soul. Information into the soul comes in two categories, divine viewpoint and human viewpoint. You can get too much of the human viewpoint and you can get it too early. You can never get too much doctrinal inculcation. It is true that you can tell a person something that is beyond their frame of reference. That's why you have prep school. We try and introduce vocabulary to the children, introduce them to basic doctrines, and therefore when they come into the congregation, they're familiar with the vocabulary that we've developed. There's nothing wrong or esoteric about it. All professions have a esoteric vocabulary. Whatever business you're in, there's an esoteric vocabulary for that business. And as a professional Christian, there's nothing wrong with you developing a vocabulary that enables you to think in doctrines. I can mention something to you which would be considered a vocabulary word, but by saying that word or term, it would suddenly bring in your conscious mind an entire doctrine. So if I say to you gap or rebound, then suddenly you know all of the details involving that, and I've said only three or four words there. And you immediately have a recall of the details involving that. You know exactly what I'm talking about. So why should I have to go through the doctrine of grace perception, point one introduction, and move all the way through that doctrine every time I want to relate that to you? Shouldn't we study it, get it nailed down, develop a term, and then from that point on it only has to be mentioned? Well, it's very efficient. Whereas we can move on with our studies as a result of these kinds of things. And children, therefore, are fed information in order to develop that frame of reference. So you wouldn't give them intricate details about the eternal future until they get the idea of salvation and eternal life down. And then the basics of the Christian way of life, which is rebound and spiritual growth. That's what they're getting. And then other doctrines obviously introduced along the way as well. But when they come out here, we're going to get into subjects that if they were introduced at age 7, they would not understand. So the same with feeding, let's call it secular information into the soul. There's some things they don't have the frame of reference to understand. But some things they could understand don't yet need to be known. And that is the problem, for example, with terrorists who publish on the internet how to make bombs. Well, some people who thought, you know, I'd love to blow something up, but I don't know how. And then they go to a certain website and there's the whole process and procedure of how to do it. So suddenly they know how. So where previously they're handicapped in their ability to blow people to smithereens, now they know how. And so if you give a child too much information at the wrong time, suddenly he becomes someone who is dangerous because he knows too much at too early an age before the soul actually gets involved. So you got to also keep in mind there's some children, once they get up to age 12, are not even saved yet. So there's no restraint there. And so the body's running the whole show. As they're giving these kids information like this, before their soul actually gets saved, and therefore there's a restraint of the Holy Spirit and ultimately a restraint of the Word of God. I mean, it's a crazy idea, and we're seeing the ramifications of it. Well, the physical desire and passion is reflected in the development of the wine as is influenced by the oxygen. Oxidation determines the wine's color, fragrance or bouquet, taste and character. It can stand on its own as a choice vintage. Now, all of these things that I've mentioned here, the color of the wine, the fragrance or bouquet as it's sometimes called, its taste, its character, all of these things are developed during the growing of the grapes. The soil, the weather, the sunshine, the absence or presence of rain, how the vineyard is clipped and pruned during the growing season. All of these things enter into how this color eventually emerges. Well, that's the same with a child's soul. I mean, so many things influence a child's soul, and therefore everyone has his own family. And some families run the show one way, some the other. But when it's all said and done at age 21, they are a personality, they're an individual that has been developed by their environment, and they're either a choice vintage or they are a bad vintage. And you get both in the devil's world. Likewise, the human soul is influenced by the information that it receives. Good information results in a mature soul to go along with a mature body. That would be a choice vintage. Poor information results in an immature soul placed in charge of a mature body. that would be a poor vintage. Have you ever had a poor vintage? Well, the wine is mature. It's just a poor vintage. And you choke it down. That's the kind that have screw-on tops. Or in a box. 19. Red wine requires more oxygen than white ones. Therefore, the man is illustrated by the reds, while women are typified by the whites. Let me explain. Point 20. Remember that the man is the aggressor. The men and the women are not equal. Now, look, when you're not equal with somebody, it doesn't mean that one is superior to the other, necessarily. It doesn't mean that. It means you're different, for Pete's sakes. And that's why they hold babies up by the ankles when they're born, is to determine what the difference is. And that's one of the things that people first ask after they say, Maureen had a baby today. Was it a girl or a boy? See, already we're talking sex. Is it a girl or a boy? Male, female? What is it? Going to be one or the other. So, they're different. And so, what is the difference? Well, the difference is this. The overriding, overwhelming difference is this. The man is the aggressor and the woman is the responder, and never the twain shall meet. And that's just the way it is. Now, you can brainwash yourself into becoming an aggressive woman. It is not a pretty sight. Aggressive women lose their femininity and therefore they're not attractive. Although they may be drop-dead gorgeous, you don't want to be around them because they seek to dominate and control their environment wherever they go. And therefore they lose their femininity. And men are being transformed into women in this country. Men now have to cry, then have to grovel and scrape and pretend that they're so affected by everything and can't make decisions and what have you. Well, men are aggressors. That's the normal, average way that guys operate. So they have more responsibility in the field of romance than does the woman. They have the responsibility because they're the aggressor. And if a man who is aggressor can find a woman who will respond, he will aggress and he will do it with vengeance. So, if a man is honorable, has integrity, honor, he is not going to take advantage of a woman who is a natural responder. So 20. The man is the aggressor who must also be the one who controls not only his own passions and desires, but also those of his right woman. Cannot take advantage. When women respond to a guy, let's take the attraction stage, which is what occurs in the high schools. I mean, that's the age where these things occur, junior or senior high schools. And therefore, there's a lot of attractive deal going on there. And you run into these situations constantly during these years. Well, does that necessarily mean right man, right woman have suddenly discovered each other? I mean, for them, it's a real deal. It's been characterized as puppy love. I really don't know what that term means. I'm certain it's real to the puppies. But it's not necessarily right man, right woman. It's attraction. And that's normal. And that's okay. But there has to be restraint so that in an attraction stage, a young girl who is responding doesn't get taken advantage of by a guy who is ready to aggress. So boys have to be taught responsibility in this field. 21. The woman is the responder, therefore her compassions and desires are more easily influenced by her attraction to her right man. Or in certain stages in adolescence, any man. Now let's talk about infatuation. There's a good English word for you. I think Andy Williams sang a song by that title. Infatuation is not soul rapport. Infatuation means something that is caused to be foolish. So if you're infatuated with a young guy, you're foolish. If you're contemplating matrimony, if you're contemplating sex, if you're contemplating whatever you're contemplating other than minding your manners, then you're foolish. You're deprived of sound judgment. And therefore, you're fatuous. And fatuous means silly. It implies foolishness and disregard for reality. This is not reality. You're still 12 or 13 or 14. Now, with the exception of Muhammad, who his youngest wife was 9 when he married her and bore his first child when she was 12. We're not talking about perverts here. We're talking about just average, normal, everyday children. And 12, 13, and 14 is too young to be married, especially in our society. It's more like 33 to 47. That's about the window for our society today. So consequently, 22, the man must have more information regarding the balance between soulish and physical aspects of a relationship than does the woman. As a brain failure here, I have the word spiritual, and it should have been physical. The young man needs to have more information there. Why? Because he is the one that is going to control the relationship. He is the aggressor. The woman is the responder. He has to be prepared soulishly to make sure that nothing wrong happens. So he has to understand the soul aspects as well as the physical aspects. 23. The Shulamite has a mature soul, but she also has passions and desires for her shepherd lover that will become evident in the opera. But her shepherd lover protects her not only from the advances of others, such as Solomon, but also from himself. We're going to see in this book she has extreme passion and desire for her right man. They're not married yet, but she envisions how things are going to be when they are and says these things and speaks about them. Now, there are those who try to interpret this book and say that these things are really going on between the Shulamite and Solomon. That what she is daydreaming about is really literally going on. No, she is daydreaming. She has passion and desire, and she speaks of these things, about how these things are going to be with the shepherd lover. There's nothing wrong with that. But shepherd lover's responsibility is to make sure that these things don't come to fruition until after they get married. Don't want to suppress children in the wrong area. You got to understand that passion and desire is normal. But it has to have restraints. It has to have boundaries. It has to have rules and regulations. There has to be a constraint on the soul. And the Word of God is what does that. And when we flush the Word of God out of our society, where these things cannot be mentioned, and especially in the public square, then children are eventually going to run on their emotions, their lust patterns. That's what's going to drive them. There will be no restraint that will justify any behavior or action that feels good at the moment. And they will say, well, what was good for me at the moment is okay. And that's what they're taught in progressive ideology. All of that destroys not only souls, but societies. And that we're in the midst of all of that as we find these things going on around us today. And I can't tell you what's going on out there. I can't stand in the pulpit and give you the details. It would be too blue. And all of you people are very protected, by the way. You live in nice neighborhoods. You send your children out, I guess, to average schools if you're in the federal arena. But there are places out there where you can't believe what's going on. And I've been told stories by teachers. And to tell it to you would be blue. Blue language. So I'm not telling you. I'm just telling you that it's raw, uncut perversion out there. And when your children go to school at certain school districts, you're sending them right into the heart of hell. See, children, look, parents, when they come into a town, they're going to move into town, and they get a real estate agent. And the real estate agent, one of the big selling points is you're in the XYZ school district. And XYZ school district considered to be one of the best. Well, it's one of the best in what? The grade point average of the graduating seniors. They do well on SATs, do well on the Iowa whatevers. Is that what they're good about? Are they good about placing X number of their graduates in university? Is that what they mean by good? That's fine. That is excellent to know, and that may be one of your criterion. But you need to find out what the children are doing inside the school. What's going on there? I was shocked, shocked when my children began to tell me what went on in the schools well after they graduated. You will be shocked if you're not shocked already. So find out what's going on. You may not want to be in that school district. One who doesn't place as many children in university may be a better environment for your child, since the children who go there are not perverts. Parents have to learn to be extremely protective of their children and don't take other people's word for it. For example, that a school district is just the right place to go. Find out what's going on there. Well, 24. Because of her mature soul, the Shulamite is submissive to her right man. And because of her doctrinal orientation to the principles of proper romance, she is better than wine. Proper oxygen infusion. Proper doctrinal infusion. She is stable. She is mature. She has normal and proper passions and desires. They are constrained but enjoyed through the imagination. Point 4. The daughters continue their efforts to excite approbation lust in the soul of the Shulamite in verse 3. The daughters of Jerusalem, they're the chorus, therefore they're singing. Because of the savor of your good ointments, your name is an ointment poured forth. Because of the savor of your good ointments, your name is an ointment poured forth. Point 1. This comment by the daughters makes reference to the aroma emitted by the Shulamite's cosmetic oils that she has rubbed on her body. Now understand the isagogics here. We're in the Middle East and we're somewhere in the neighborhood of 950 B.C. No showers to speak of. Well, how do you get clean? How do you get body odor under control? Well, it was very popular in those days. Of course, you would bathe. People would bathe as the best way they could. But then in order to manage the atmosphere of the Middle East, they would use these perfumed oils and they would rub them all over their bodies. Now, I think you call it oil of Olay today. I'm not sure. But you have these oils you can rub over your body, and not only does it... What I know. I see the TV ad. So you rub this stuff on you, and it's supposed to help your skin, but at the same time, it has these pleasant aromas. And therefore, the ladies walk by, and you say, oh, you smell ravishing. So that's what that's about, and that's what's going on here. Point 2. The word savor is the Hebrew noun reyak, which in Scripture refers not only to the aroma of ointments, but also to the sweet savor of the sacrifices the Jews make to the Lord in their Levitical offerings. And you've heard of the sweet savor offerings. We've noted them in the past for sure. They're found primarily in Leviticus chapters 1 and 2 and in Numbers chapters 15, 28, and 29. So we have the word savor here describing the ointments that the Shulamite is using. And it's the same word for the sweet savor offerings of the Levitical priesthood. This is the Lord, when you've got an offering going up here, it's a burnt offering of some kind, and then the smoke goes up, and then the way it is described in Scripture that the Lord accepts it is that it's sweet savor. That's the King James Version. A sweet savor offering. In other words, when this is done properly, it has a pleasant aroma to the Lord. In other words, He accepts that. This is pleasant to Him. It fulfills His mandates, and therefore He's pleased by it. That's for its sweet savor. And so when the lady walks by, when the Shulamite walks by, she has a sweet savor. It's very pleasing. Same word used in both contexts. So point 3. The ultimate sweet savor offering is the reciprocal love that mature members of the universal church direct toward the Lord. This is the expression of our rational spiritual worship implored by Paul for us in Romans 12, verse 1. We noted this passage recently. He writes, I urge you therefore, fellow believers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies under orders as a living, holy sacrifice. And that has to do with our reciprocal love offering. Our reciprocal love offering is our application of the Word of God to life and circumstances, and that is well-pleasing to God. And so we see that in the context. I urge you, therefore, fellow believers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies under orders as a living holy sacrifice. That's our reciprocal love offering. This is well-pleasing to God. That's the sweet savor. God looks on our application of His Word as if it were a sweet savor offering. And this goes on to be described as our rational spiritual worship. That's the divine viewpoint associated with one's reciprocal love for God. So that's sweet savor. And we see the concept used to describe the Shulamite. Point four. What causes the sweet savor of the Shulamite are the oils or ointments that she uses on her body. The Hebrew word is shemen and refers to olive oil that has been processed into a perfume. And to the oil were commonly added the perfumes of almonds, anise, cedar, cinnamon, ginger, peppermint, rose, and sandalwood. All of these things produce goos that wind up being aromatic to those who develop them into perfumes. Now, I can understand the cinnamon and the peppermint maybe and the rose. I know nothing of sandalwood, but it's a kind of tree, and you get its goo out, it becomes a perfume. The same with cedar. I've smelled cedar decks before. I don't exactly look on that as a perfume. But maybe if you mix it with these other things, possibly it gets better. So point five. Possession of such fine ointments was a sign of prosperity, since its use was a daily practice to anoint oneself with oils following a bath. That was customary procedure. People just didn't walk around unbathed. Paterdamalians, they would bathe, but then it's hot. And so they would use these perfumed oils, especially the ladies. And the guys may have smelled like goats, I don't know, but the ladies would use these perfumes. Now, failure to use such ointments would be equivalent then to somebody in our society not only failing to bathe, but then not even taking the time to use deodorant. You run into those people from time to time. My mother used to say, and there were hard times for my mom and dad when they got married. It was just post-Depression, 1940. And so they didn't have a whole lot of, let's call it, extras. But my mother always told me that soap was cheap. We will always have soap and you will bathe. And you know this, this is no extra charge here, but to show you how strict my mother was with cleanliness, when I went out to play, be it football, baseball, whatever, I had to leave clean. Now I could go out there and get as dirty as one could get, but I had to leave the house clean. And I said, well, I'm just going out to play. You will leave here clean. So I had to go bathe. You don't leave the house without being bathed. And then when she would go to town, you get dressed up in your nines. Well, you know the deal. These were people who presented themselves to society in such a way that they would not cast aspersions upon the family name, that no one could gossip about them going out of the house looking like that. That's what my mother would say. Why would that woman go out of the house looking like that? And, of course, that would need to be said, that somehow that woman wasn't dressed right. Well, God forbid that my mother would be alive today and would go to any of the malls around here. She would have a heart attack. In fact, one of her famous comments on some young lady down in New Orleans who wasn't, let's say, dressed appropriately was, where is that little girl's mama? So she was always wanting to know where people's mamas were and why they weren't taking care of these things. So cleanliness was big on her agenda. And when you get to the ancient world, they tried to be clean, the ladies did. And then they tried to give the sweet aroma by these oils, these ointments. And failure to use such ointments, therefore, is equivalent to people not tending to their hygiene today. Point six. It should also be noted that only the ceremonially clean could approach the Lord, since bodily impurities were symbols of sinful imperfection. For example, the Jews would immerse their bodies before entering into the synagogue or the temple. And that is a concept of baptism, by the way. The cleaning of the body was a concept there that was necessary before you presented yourself in the presence of the Lord, be it the tabernacle, the temple, or the synagogue. Seven. Perfumed ointments were necessary in the warm climate of the Middle East to mask perspiration odors, cleanliness positively reflected upon the character of the person, positively reflected. In other words, you would cast aspersions upon the family name if you entered in society smelling like a goat. 8. The daughters, by commenting on the fragrance of the Shulamite's perfumes, compare it with her name, which, quote, is as ointment poured forth. So they're taking the way she smells, the sweet savor of her ointments, and saying, that is as the ointments are pleasing, but your name is just as pleasing as ointments poured forth. That's the concept. So they're drawing an analogy between the way she smells physically and the way she thinks mentally. And her name here has to do with reputation. So 9. The word for name is the Hebrew noun Shem. You're familiar with Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The Semitics came from Shem. And Shem actually means name. That has to do with firstborn as a concept there. The word for name then is the Hebrew noun Shem. And in this context, refers positively to the Shulamite's good character and reputation. She presents herself as a lady. She dresses properly, she's well-groomed, she's bathed, and she's rubbed on her perfume and her ointments. She presents herself in society in a respectable way. And young ladies today need to get that one down. You go to the mall, and all you see is belly buttons and shrapnel hanging out of their belly buttons and out of their ears and their necks and God knows where else. And I want to tell you this, this is just my opinion here, and I can go to a passage in the Old Testament, but I'll spare you. But why is that not attractive? Well, a body was not built to have things driven into it. I mean, spike here, you know, ring there, tattoos, like a billboard. I'm thinking a person that's going to have a tattoo, let's make some money off of this deal. Let's go to Anheuser-Busch and say, hey, $5,000 the rest of my life, Bud Light right across my forehead. What do you think of that deal? $5,000 and I'm good to go. Point 10. The Shulamite is separated from her right man, but she is prepared to receive him should he suddenly arrive. Now, are you prepared to receive your right man when he suddenly arrives at the rapture? Because the church and Christ are related here in this book. And he's absent, as is the shepherd lover, but she is prepared for his arrival whenever that occurs. She is well-dressed physically, and she is well-prepared mentally. And if he shows up today, she's ready to go. And she has passion and desire for him. You have passion and desire to meet the Lord at the rapture, and they hope it happens tomorrow, but are prepared to go to your dying day if necessary. The Shulamite is separated from her right man, but she is prepared to receive him should he suddenly arrive. Her love for him is strong and thus motivates her to be ever ready to welcome him and to respond to him. The duty of the believer in Jesus Christ is to be as the wife in a marriage, and that is to be a responder. And you respond to senior ranking authority, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and his mandates are revealed in Scripture. These are the things you are to do if you're going to be a good wife. And it applies obviously to men and women as well. You are a member of the body of Christ. You're in the family of God. You therefore must submit to these people who are over you in your authority structure. And therefore, the whole relationship then between a man and a woman in marriage illustrates this whole idea. And the women don't like that. They don't want to do their part anymore. And the men are not doing theirs. They're happy to say, okay, you go to work. I'll stay here with the children. I'll tell you what, I'd have shot my kids if I'd had stayed home with them all day. They'd all be dead. All be dead. And many of you here today would be dead if your daddy had raised you. We don't have the wiring for that. Women are patient with children. They're comforting the children. They handle all the deals when things go wrong. They do it in a proper manner. Me, I'd lock and load. Now, I don't approve of child abuse, as you know in this study, but I do understand some of it. Some of these children are out of control and probably need to be shot, but I'm certain that goes way beyond the pale. But husband, father, staying home with the children who are nothing but budding terrorists, while the wife who has this soothing attitude, you know, comforting, motherly, you know, helping out, she goes off to work and she comes home and, you know, she's kicking the dog and he's there trying to get the food on the table. What kind of madness is this? The man is not designed for that. He will screw that up eventually. And of course, if there are children involved, I mean, she's going to have to take some time off. So we pass laws so it's okay for her to take time off, and nobody can do her job till she gets back. We've lost our minds because we don't understand how the vintages work. 11. Her character and reputation mean that her love for the shepherd lover is motivated by soul rapport and supported by doctrinal orientation to the shepherd as her right man. Now that is a strong thing. When a man, well, take this context here, when a woman identifies her right man and she knows that's the one God has prepared for her, but they're not married yet because of whatever the reasons are that you don't get married until a certain date ahead of time, you know the drill. What happens between the identification and the consummation? What's going on there? There needs to be doctrine so that that period of time can be one of adjustment, but at the same time be one of restraint. And there's nothing wrong during that period of time to desire each other and have passion for each other. But this can't be played out until the appropriate time. And integrity is a wonderful thing to have once married. You can look back on the preliminaries going in and say, you know, we did it right. And we didn't allow passions, we didn't allow lust patterns to overrule the proper approach here. And therefore, the marriage is founded on integrity rather than guilt. Now, I guarantee you there will be guilt otherwise. 12. The concept of her name being like ointments poured forth refers to the principles of integrity that exceed the elegance of her bodily preparations. She is not distracted by Solomon's advances, but is focused on the shepherd. She has a soul that is prepared to deal with exigencies related to her sexuality. And Solomon is attracted to her for that lone purpose. Imagine a young woman without doctrine having the king of the country come by and say, how would you like to live in the palace, darling? Okay. What I have to do? Just show up, baby, and I'll take care of the rest of it. Just show up. You don't have to worry about a thing. Food, clothing, shelter, everything's taken care of from this day forward. What do you say? All you have to do is show up. That was the deal she's been given, by the way. Just show up. Free of mental attitude sins, the Shulamite is able to reject the allurements presented by the daughters of Jerusalem. 14. The inventory of ideas that the Shulamite utilizes to maintain her integrity consists of advanced knowledge of the Word that has come to her as a result of her positive volition to God's plan. She is doctrinally oriented. And when young ladies today and young men today buy into this idea, you know, I'm selling a product here. It's called Right Man, Right Woman. You buy into this, you will have a relaxed mental attitude. God has your right person out there for you. You don't have to go looking and prowling. God will pull you together at a certain time. And you don't have to worry about it. Just relax. And therefore, you're not intimidated by the fact that you don't have a steady. You're not intimidated by the fact you weren't invited to this. You're not intimidated by the fact that Maureen has already gotten married and I'm already 23 and not married. You don't worry about that. Not time yet. Different vintage. It'll be a different union here. You don't have to worry. And so the right man, right woman concept will remove all of these kinds of intrusions of thought of the human viewpoint variety into your decision making. So we have here positive volition to God's plan is what gave her the ability to concentrate through this assault by Solomon. So 15, that plan includes the provision of a right man who will complement her soul and fulfill her physical passions and desires. She has been able to identify the shepherd as her soulmate and is therefore able to reject the advances of a man that, from the human viewpoint, would be the catch of the ages, King of Israel. I can marry the monarch of Israel. I can be one of his, I can be his 1,001st house babe. But I don't have to hit a lick at a snake from that point on. Everything I want's taken care of. Now that's marrying the richest guy in the country right there. That's like marrying George Soros. Okay, there you go. Who's the richest guy in town? George Soros. Anybody attracted to that? Hey, you can have anything you want whenever you want it. Go anywhere you want to go whenever the notion strikes. All you got to do is show up at George's house. Don't you think you need to think through George's soul a little bit? And there are other people I could give examples. He just came to mind because he's richer than God. 16. Confidence that the Shulamite exhibits toward the shepherd lover as her right man is made possible by her spiritual growth, which has advanced to the level of spiritual maturity. She is cognitively invincible before Solomon's advances. She's got the doctrine. And he can be who he is. He can say who he wants to say. And he can offer what he wants to offer. It doesn't impress her. Why? Why doesn't it impress her? She's identified an unnamed fellow named the shepherd lover. He is the one who has won her attractions. He's the one who has won her affections. He's the one who has won her heart. And they will get married before this thing's over. And Solomon will be one short in the harem. 17. By the power of positive volition and utilization of the faith thrust technique, the Shulamite has been able to develop in her dispensation what the positive believer is able to accomplish in the church age. Biblical principles have constructed a building in her soul that serves as an arsenal by which she is able to make confident decisions and then defend them from cosmic assault. In other words, this spiritual maturity in her dispensation, she takes the faith rest drill, she uses that to have a relaxed mental attitude and to flush out fear. To have the king approach you and say, I want you to be a part of my harem, might strike fear and therefore acquiescence in the souls of some women, but not her. She has courage and confidence because she is assured God will protect her. She has been assigned to another man. She is in love with him and she will not betray him. Therefore, Solomon will not win her over. So, were she a church age believer, we could assert that she had developed an edification complex within her soul. And since this is exactly what young unmarrieds so desperately need in our dispensation, then it is helpful to note this doctrine. Beginning on Thursday, we'll note the edification complex of the soul. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to study and discuss these things. It is our prayer that, taken together in this overall study, that it will provide the information necessary for young people not only to identify their right person, but also, first of all, to become the right person. To that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.